begin by asking this question. How do you react to injustice in the world? When you think about various situations that are clearly evil, what arises in your heart? How do you respond to that? Whether that's maybe human slavery in certain parts of the world, say trafficking of children or child prostitution, just name some really grievous ones, unjust wars, various things that can come to our minds on a global or national or international level, or maybe closer to home. Perhaps there's been a time at work when, say, you were up for a promotion and you knew that you were well qualified for it, and say you got passed over. And say the person that you got passed over for, say, was a well-known, say they were just a blatant sinner, and were less qualified than you. And you're saying, how did I get passed over for someone less qualified than me? And who is clearly, you know, not concerned about God, not concerned about his purposes. How is this fair? How is this just? What is God doing in this situation? All right, I want you to keep those kinds of concerns in mind, this idea of justice issues. And I think that is a good part of the point of this particular parable, is as we look at it and think about this parable of the wheat and the weeds, is that part of the point is that you have the righteous people, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, that are alongside wicked people, and really nothing is done about it, nothing is commanded to be done until the end of the age. So you have these righteous people and these wicked people together, and you might think to yourself, well, there's all this evil in the world, and there's all this injustice in the world, and why doesn't God do something about it? And when is God going to do something about it? Well, that is a good question that is raised throughout the Bible. And one of the things that has come out of the fall is that there is evil and injustice in the world. So we'll start in Matthew 13, looking at verses 24, and then also focusing on Jesus' own interpretation of this parable to his disciples a little bit later on in the chapter. So Matthew 13, 24, the parable of the weeds as it's headed here. He put another, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good weeds in your field, or good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So there's the parable that Jesus gave to the crowds. And remember, we said from verses 10 through 16, with the growing opposition to Jesus' ministry, he's using these parables to reveal truth to people, and as well it conceals truth from people, depending on their response. And of course, God's working in their heart. So last week we talked about the parable of the sower and the seeds and the various responses to Jesus' message, to the message of the kingdom. And now we come to this next parable that's dealing with, in particular, this issue of injustice in the world and evil. Well, maybe we could just broaden that out even more to say evil in the world, sin in the world, and say there are sinners and there are righteous people that are together, and what is the Lord going to do about this? When is this all going to come to completion? Now, of course, in the way this works out in this narrative, then Jesus gives another parable about the mustard seed and the leaven, and then you have this little commentary that's injected there at 34 and 35 about how Jesus was speaking to them. Verse 34 says he said nothing to them without a parable, and to show that this is a fulfillment even of prophecy of a verse in Psalm 78. We may come back to that later on. And then we come to the explanation of it then in verses 36 to 43. And so up till now, Jesus has been openly, publicly giving these parables. But then in verse 36, it says, "He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So this is his private explanation to his disciples. Verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Or as we mentioned last week, the one who has ears had better listen, is another way you could think of that, because that is a third-person command. And then, real briefly as well, he gives another couple parables, and then a similar one with a similar point is the parable of the net. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we really have here, if last week we were talking about basically various responses to the kingdom with the parable of the sower and the soils, here we're talking about the kingdom and future judgment. And so how does the kingdom relate to the future? And let me start by bringing up this point, especially at this time in history, I think just to give us a little bit of a historical background. There were just messianic expectations were through the roof. Okay, it was just a couple centuries prior that you might have heard of the Maccabean revolt, when the Maccabees came and kicked out those that were oppressing them in Israel. Of course, you have all of these Old Testament passages that are prophesying this time of a future kingdom and this future messianic king, and all of these nations are going to be gathering to them, and there's going to be peace, and all of these things. And of course, they're getting farther and farther, on in time, and thinking, well, it's got to be coming soon. This has to be coming up. It's coming. And you have people that are basically proclaiming themselves to be messiahs. And then, of course, you have John the Baptist who comes on the scene. And what does he say? What is his message? Repent, for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what are they thinking? What would you be thinking? They're thinking, ding, ding, ding. This is coming now. All right, this is everything we've been waiting for. Now, what they didn't realize, of course, was that there were going to be two comings of Jesus Christ, the first and the second. In the first one, Jesus was coming as the suffering Messiah. The second time, he'll be coming as the reigning Messiah. But of course, they didn't realize that at the time. And one way you could think of it as, if you were looking off the distance and say, and we're looking at a mountain peak, you may not see that there was an intervening valley in between, say, two mountains. And so they didn't realize that, of course, we've had now about 2,000 years, and maybe, we really don't know how much longer, but it could, it could be soon. It could still be hundreds of years more or thousands of years more. But there has been this intervening time between these messianic comings of Jesus Christ. But they didn't know that at that time. So when John the Baptist comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he really is saying in a certain sense it is now. It's starting now. Now that doesn't mean that it is fully come. But one way we could think of it is to say that the kingdom has been inaugurated. But it hasn't completely and fully come yet. But it has started. And then, of course, when Jesus announced his message, Jesus Christ said the same thing, right? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so for these people with these very real socio-political concerns, and they're thinking, all right, here we go. Our Messiah is here. All right, he's going to kick out the Romans. Israel's going to be exalted to the place that it is at various places in the Old Testament. And, there's going to be peace and the nations are going to be flooding to us. And so this is their expectation, which I think is part of the reason why Jesus really did not use the title Messiah a great deal, just because he really wasn't trying to heighten those expectations. In a lot of ways, he was trying to downplay those expectations. And of course, we have, say, the passage in John 18 where he's standing before Pilate and saying, my kingdom is not of this world. When he feeds the 5,000 in John 6, it says that they were trying to make him a king, and he left. That was not his purpose at his first advent. But he is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which in other words is saying that the kingdom has begun The king is here. It has started, but it has not been completely and totally fulfilled or consummated yet. But there is this background going on. And so one of the things that probably his listeners would have been thinking when they're hearing this, they brought up the issue of injustice at the outset, is, you know, if the king is here and the kingdom is started, what about the Romans then? What's he going to do about them? Why isn't he kicking them out? You know, why isn't he leading a military uprising? Right? And I mean, that's the normal procedure, right? I mean, we think about even some of the uprisings and overthrows and coups and so forth, even in, say, in the Middle East within the last couple of years, and that's what happens, right? You get your followers together and you raise up an army and you go after the existing government and you overthrow them and you topple them. I mean, if that's what you're trying to do, that's the way you normally go about it. But that's not obviously what Jesus Christ was doing, and again, that wasn't the purpose of his first advent. But I think that thought would have at least been in their minds. And might help to explain, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and as he's explaining to the crowds what's going on, is saying, you know, the time hasn't come yet for all the evildoers to be separated and dealt with. That time is coming, but it hasn't come yet. So as we get into the interpretation here in verse 34 and the verses that are following, remember we've said that at least, particularly these parables, these first couple that we've looked at, do seem to be allegories in a sense. And again, I'm trying to be careful when I say that doesn't mean that we can just import whatever meanings we want. But it does seem to be that for most of these details, there's a one-to-one correspondence in Jesus' explanation. That's not the case necessarily with every parable, and we don't want to try and press every detail necessarily. And in fact, just to give you an example of that, when you look at the parable and then his explanation, did you notice anything that goes unexplained? Is there anything from the parable that does not receive explanation? I didn't find a lot, but I definitely found one thing, and there might be one or two others. I mean, most of the things that he says, the parable pretty much matches up exactly with an explanation. Noticing anything that did not show up, though? Yes. There might be more, but there is that. And the reason I bring that up is it seems to be sometimes details in the parables are there just to, remember, most of these are stories and are there to further the purpose of the story, but don't necessarily need to press every detail. So do we need to think of this in terms of, you know, somehow these servants were being lazy or, you know, should have been on guard a little bit more, and, you know, this is carnal church leadership that's allowing sinful people into their midst. Perhaps, but Jesus doesn't comment on that at all, so I don't think there's any reason to press that detail. Now, but as far as the rest of them, though, it does seem that there's a pretty good correspondence here. So when they ask him for the explanation in verse 36, he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." And we can see that there are some similarities to the parable we discussed last week as well. Again, you've got a sower who Jesus Christ is identifying as himself, the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, it is interesting that it says that the field is the world. Many people have interpreted this parable, and in fact, coming into this, I was kind of leaning towards interpreting the parable as the point is that there's a mixture of people in the church, and that is true, but the point is that the field is the world. So it's not so much saying that there is, you know, righteous and unrighteous in the church. I mean, that is true, but that would be a secondary point, not necessarily emphasized here. But the point is that the field is the world, so the world at large is where these people are mixed together. And you've got good seed and you've got bad seed. The good seed would be the children of the kingdom, and the weeds would be the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And I'm not trying to press the seed terminology, but remember when we were a couple years ago when we were studying through Genesis, you know, Pastor Ken made a especially in Genesis 3, made a big deal about the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And I'm not necessarily emphasizing the seed terminology as if that's the point, but from the very beginning of history, from the very beginning of Genesis, you have this emphasis that there's going to be this cosmic struggle, really, between the seed of the woman, which is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which are those that are wicked and following after him. So really, throughout the Bible, you have this, shall we say, cosmic struggle between God and Satan, between God's seed, the seed of the woman, and Satan's seed, the seed of the serpent. And these weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And it is interesting, the weeds here might have a note. My Bible has a note at the bottom that it's probably darnel, a wheat-like weed. And apparently, I didn't do a lot of study into this, but apparently this weed looks a lot like the wheat. The leaves are pretty similar in size. There might be about a millimeter difference. So until it actually comes to the point of bearing fruit, so to speak, where the wheat is actually, you know, the grain is on the stalk. Thank you. Say vine. That's not the right thing. On the stalk, you really can't. It would be very difficult to tell the difference. And another thing that would be challenging, of course, the servants are saying, well, should we just pull out the weeds to begin with? Not only do they look similar, but they would be in very close proximity. And as you know, if you're pulling weeds, a lot of times the root system are very, a lot of times they're even, you know, stronger and deeper than what would be with the actual weed. So, one, you've got the problem of distinguishing between the two. And secondly, you've got the problem that you might actually, which is what Jesus is saying in the parable, if you start tearing up these weeds, you might actually pull up the wheat in the process. Now, when you think about the good seed versus the bad seed, and again, this is talking about the world, so we realize that there is wickedness and there are wicked people, lawless people in the world. I do think there is at least a secondary application that can be made to the church, in the sense that the church is a part of the world, which means there are, you know, presumably in our midst, it would be that most that I'm speaking to would be the good seed. But I think the fact that these are tares that do look like the wheat at least raises the warning that merely being a part of the church doesn't necessarily mean that someone is a genuine believer, that someone is good seed. How do we know that to be the case? Well, think about the 12 disciples. There was one in there that was clearly not good seed, right? His name was Judas. And it is, you know, whenever I think about this, it's sobering. It's very sobering. And it's interesting to think about, though, you know, when Jesus Christ sent out his disciples to do ministry, okay? Let's just say, my name's Andrew. Let's just say Andrew and Judas are going together, okay? Does Andrew say, oh, Lord, seriously? I've got to go with Judas? He's not going to be able to cast out any demons. He's not going to be able to do any miracles at all. I'm going to have to do all the work myself. I'm going to have to do all the preaching. He's right? I mean, Judas was doing these things too. When you come to the Last Supper, you know, whoever dips in this dish, you know, is it I, Lord? They're not all saying, Lord, it's Judas. Everybody, we all know it's Judas. Obviously it's Judas. They didn't know it, right? And I mean, that's the point. That's the point. And it is sobering because, you know, merely, you know, I love this church and the gospel is preached here and the Bible is preached here. But merely being associated with a gospel preaching church does not make one genuine, a genuine believer, does not make one a son of the kingdom, does not make one good seed. What does Paul say? Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Now, he doesn't say examine everybody else to see whether they're in the faith. You know, that's not to say that I need to be going around to, you know, every one of you and examining you to see whether you're in the faith. But there is that element where we do need to examine ourselves. And again, this fruitfulness is not just meritorious good works or things that we're somehow working up in and of ourselves. But it is being vitally connected to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. So he says, the field is the world, the good seed would be the children of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. One thing to keep in mind with this darnel seed is that one of the ways in ancient times, one of the things I came across was, if you wanted to basically destroy the harvest of someone, this is what you would do. Because if you did not pull out these weeds, and when you come to the harvest time and you mix it all together, it would corrupt and basically destroy the wheat, where it would be unusable. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. And he says, the harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will gather his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have these wicked people alongside of righteous people, which again is not self-righteousness or some sort of meritoriousness, but is being connected to Jesus Christ as his disciple. But they grew up together. But Jesus is saying this isn't always going to happen. Right? Again, when you think about injustice in the world and things that go on, you know, whether maybe even closer to home, even more so than say some of these things on the international level. Think of some of these school shootings that have happened recently, or the guy who's on trial for the murder of the people in Colorado. You know, and we don't know everything that's going to happen there, or if justice really will be served. There are times, of course, when it's not, unfortunately, and times when people do get away with their crimes for years and years, and maybe their whole life someone has committed some atrocious crime and never gets caught for it. But the point is, there is coming a day, whether in this life, and if not in this life, for certain in the next, at the end of the age, that there will be this accounting, this time before the judge. And this harvest terminology really is common terminology for basically the close and this judgment, this future judgment that is coming. And it says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Turn back over to Matthew 7, verse 23. It may not be entirely clear from the law-breaking terminology, but that is the same word that occurs there in verse 23 of chapter 7, towards the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Then will I declare to them, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, who are these people he's talking to? I mean, these are people, skip back a couple pages, a couple verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, can you imagine? I doubt it, but maybe this is even on Judas's lips. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And he says, I never knew you, which is obviously not just saying, I had no cognizance of who you were. Right? This is not mental assent or something, but I never had a personal relationship with you. Depart from me. Because what was their true character? Right? It might not have been evident from what they were doing, but they were actually workers of lawlessness. And this is what characterizes these that are the wicked. So he's going to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, as we talk, when we think about eternal judgment, it's certainly not a pleasant thing to think about. As I was writing my dissertation, the writer that I was looking at basically wrote an entire book trying to do everything that he could to just get rid of hell right out of the Bible, rework everything, say that it was something just merely rhetorical, did all sorts of things. And obviously it's not a popular concept, not something that we typically like to dwell on, and that's understandable. At the same time, Jesus spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Scriptures, and so we can't just dismiss it just because it's not politically correct or it makes us uncomfortable. But again, if there really is to be ultimate justice, then God God has to deal with sin, and God has to deal with sinners. And as we consider, you know, as we consider the end of history, the end of the age, going into eternity, there are a couple of things that are very, very clear to me. You know, when we consider this cosmic struggle, again, between, really ultimately, between God and his seed, Jesus Christ, and Satan, and his followers and Jesus' followers, and many times we can look around and say, it doesn't seem like the cause of righteousness is winning, and it can be very discouraging and disheartening. And sometimes you might even be tempted to think, you know, Lord, why is it this way? Why aren't things going better? Why aren't there more that are true believers? How is this working? You know, how is this part of your plan? You know, whatever thoughts might be running through our minds. When we come to the end, there are two things that are very, very clear. One is that no one is deserving of heaven. No one is deserving of being of God's being called God's child. And so all who experience that, really, it is purely the mercy and grace of God. It is not of our works. It is not of our doing. It is not because we have earned it or because we are so good or that we're able to boast of that fact. And the second thing is that all those that are condemned will be just. No one will be unjustly condemned. Everyone who is condemned will get what they deserve. And so when we consider this, you know, it's a sobering reality. But I think there is a sense in which it is settling for us as well. I was thinking about, can someone look up Romans 12:19? Look up Romans 12:19, and someone can look up Genesis 18:25. And while you're turning there, let's just one other comment here. On verse 43, it says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." And that seems to be a reference, or at least seems to point back to a verse in Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Who's got Romans 12:19? Philip? Okay. You know, one of the things that when we consider this future judgment of God, one of the things that that does is that really frees us from the need to have to always defend ourselves and try and do this vigilante justice where we're always trying to vindicate ourselves and defend ourselves and go after someone. You know, if I were to, or say in that work analogy I gave you, you know, say you were passed over for someone who was a lesser worker and was an ungodly worker. You know, do you need to go to your boss and slander the other person and constantly go around and gossip about the other person? I can't believe this other. I mean, that might be a temptation for us. I know could be a temptation for me, but do we need to, you know, do we need to defend ourselves in that way? I mean, really, God will deal with everything. Now, that is not, that on the one hand, that's not a call for passivity on our part to just step back. I mean, if there is something in your sphere of influence where you are able to do something about it, that's fine. But at the same time, we don't always have to constantly be trying to vindicate ourselves. Genesis 18:25. Who has that? Robert? Okay. And that comes at the end of, you know, Abraham kind of, disputing is maybe not the right word, pleading with God. I mean, it really does seem to be kind of almost a ancient courtroom type scenario where he's pleading with God to try and basically get God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of Lot and his family. But, you know, as they're going back and forth, that's a significant statement by Abraham, right? He's the judge of all the earth who will do what is just. And those are related words. Okay, he's going to do what is righteous. He's going to do, God will do the right thing. And no one will stand before the Lord and be able to question his justice. Everyone who is condemned will receive exactly what they deserve. And everyone that is saved will be strictly on the basis of grace and on the basis of mercy. So as we consider these things, again, these are sobering. One of the things that can happen, though, maybe it's happened to you at various times, especially maybe at low times, maybe at a time when you're... Well, actually, I was just driving home the other day, and the timing belt on my car went out, my old car, my work car. You know, and sometimes you might sit there, it may not have to be something major, but, you know, something like that might happen, and you say, Lord, I'm trying to serve you here, and why does it seem like everything is breaking down and going bad? And then, and you could think of some, entertainment person that's just living a godless life and has millions of dollars, and you say, well, they're not having these problems, or closer to home, maybe somebody you knew from school or one of your neighbors, and you know that they're not living for the Lord, they don't care about the things of the Lord, and it seems like everything's going well. And they say, Lord, this just doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem fair. Let me mention this point, because this is something that comes up quite a bit in the Scriptures. I mean, this idea of the prosperity of the wicked is a running theme, really, throughout the Psalms, Proverbs. I think you can see it somewhat in this parable as well. But when we think about the end, okay, when we think about coming judgment, really, if you don't envy the future state of the wicked, then what reason do we have to envy them now? Right? I mean, if you don't want to trade places with them then why should I want to trade places with them now? Eternity is a very long time. And our lives, I mean, think of it, if you want to think of it in terms of, in terms of geometry, right? And you had those lines, and they had the arrows pointing both ways, and they're just going, if I had a board, just going on and on and on and on. And we just have, if we think of our life as just, it's just a dot on that line, but that line is just going on forever. What I really want, is it prosperity for 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years? Or do I really want this relationship with God that guarantees, can I say, prosperity forever? And I'm not trying to just say this in terms of that this is a self-serving thing, but really being related to Jesus Christ, this is what it means. This is something that's going on forever. And it really will be worth it. It will be worth it all. We'll see that then. But it is hard. It is hard to keep that in perspective now. At least it is for me. And I would assume it would be for you as well. But I do think we need to keep that thought in mind. If you don't envy the future destiny of the wicked, why should we envy their present prosperity? And it may just be seeming, seeming prosperity, right? I realize a lot of times that the things are not always what they seem on the surface. Now, as we come to the close here, one other thought. If you're sitting here and saying, Andrew, I don't know if I am this good seed, or if you know of others that are not good seed, and you're saying, how does this how does someone become a son of the kingdom? How does someone become related to Jesus Christ? Well, I do have some good news for you. Right? What was the message of the kingdom all about? Right? Repent and believe. That's basically what it comes down to. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe this good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' name? Right? What did the angel say to him? He shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Okay. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. So in other words, and one of the things that Jesus was criticized for throughout his ministry was being the friend of sinners. So, the issue is not, well, I've been a part of Cleveland Park Bible Church since 1942, okay? The issue is not that I'm a deacon or I'm an elder or I'm a deacon's wife, right? The issue is not I've taught children Sunday school for 25 years or whatever. The issue is whether or not each one of us is intimately related to Jesus Christ personally. And again, when we think as believers, I hope that these thoughts do encourage us, settle us, and as well that they motivate us because, you know, there are people all around us that do need the Lord. And of course, I realize as we seek to witness to others, as we seek to preach the gospel to ourselves and then, you know, in our families and in our neighborhoods and with our coworkers and so forth, I realize that there are other motivations for witnessing and perhaps you could say higher motivations for witnessing, but we don't want to neglect or forget that there is this end time. There is something final that's coming. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided. And that needs to be a motivating factor for us as well as we consider our own lives, as we consider those that we deal with and that we love. But all that to say that there is justice is coming. Lawbreakers will be dealt with, and those that are righteous will experience the kingdom in all of its fullness. And as I've thought of that, I trust that that's an encouraging thought. And as we continue to worship, as we continue in worship here shortly, you know, to think that there is this future time, but as well, there's something that we can do in the present. It's not merely that we're merely waiting around for the future, but that the kingdom has come. All right, it hasn't come in its fullest sense yet. It still is coming, but it has come. And so that gives us, I think that does give us motivation to work as well. And as Jesus said at the end of Matthew 6, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to us. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be finished for this morning. Father, we are thankful for your scriptures. We're thankful for all that your word contains. We are thankful for this teaching. And Lord, I pray that it would sober us as we consider the end of all things. I pray that that would motivate us to live our lives in light of that, not to waste our lives, on things that don't matter, but to truly to pursue you, to pursue your kingdom, to pursue those that need to be saved. And Lord, if there is anyone here even that needs to have that assurance of salvation, I pray that you would work in their heart. We know that you ultimately must draw people to yourself, and we ask that you would. And Lord, help us to be agents in pointing others to you, and I pray that you would help us to keep these things in mind. At times when we are discouraged, at times when things aren't going well, help us to remember that there is a future time, and there is a future judgment, there is future blessing as well, and that would encourage us in the present. In Jesus' name.